You would find your seats. We will be in the book of Judges tonight, chapters 9 and 10. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for the opportunity to come to praise you, to worship you, to learn of you. We trust that your Holy Spirit is here to guide and direct our thoughts, our hearts. The things that are being said, Lord, we pray that they would be said about you and you alone. We thank you, Father, for your word. We pray that you would bless it to our hearts. And we lift this time up before you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're going to be in Judges 10 and 9 and 10. But a good intro to chapter 9 is found in Judges chapter 8. Verses 30 through 35. So we're going to pick up there, read through there, and then go into chapter 9. Gideon had 70 sons who were his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine, who was in Shechem, also bore him a son whose name was his name he called Abimelech. Now Gideon, the son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash, his father, in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. So it was, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal Beerith their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. And nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, the same being Gideon, in accordance with the good that he had done for Israel. So we have the end of Gideon's life. We've been told that he had 70 sons, and out of those 70 sons, there is this one, Abimelech, who was born of a concubine. And we're going to see in a moment that he is from the area of Shechem. And evidently, he was probably raised there by his mother there in Shechem. And we're going to see that there's a close connection that he has with the men of Shechem there. Verse 1 of chapter 9, it says, then Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, went to Shechem to his mother's brothers and spoke with them and with all the family of the house of his mother's father, saying, please speak in the hearing of all the men of Shechem. Which is better for you, that all 70 of the sons of Jerubbaal reign over you, or that one reign over you? Remember that I am your own flesh and bone. And his mother's brothers spoke all these words concerning him in the hearing of all the men of Shechem, and their heart was inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, he is our brother. So at the city of Shechem, Abimelech convinced his uncles and his mother's side of his family to support him as king over his brothers on his father's side. So the men of Shechem agreed to accept Abimelech as the new leader, perhaps even the king of Israel. And we're going to see in a moment that he actually will be, they'll say that about him. Verse 4, so they gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal, Beerith, with which Abimelech hired worthless and reckless men, and they followed him. So the relatives of Abimelech on his mother's side gave him some startup money, if you will, basically, to establish his leadership. He did this, but in a way that they never imagined. He hired worthless and reckless men to kill all his brothers, making certain that there would never be a challenger to his leadership. So instantly, we begin to see the character of Abimelech, which you remember from other studies that it was very characteristic of kings at times that they would destroy anybody who would be an heir to their position, so that they didn't have any threat whatsoever. And basically, that's what Abimelech did. He gets the approval from the men from Shechem, and he takes that money and he hires a bunch of scoundrels, you know, instead of using it in a very good way. I like what Adam Clark had to say about this. He said, from the temple of Baal Beerith, Abimelech received his pay from the temple dedicated to Baal. A work begun under the name and the influence of the devil is not likely to end to the glory of God and to the welfare of man. And certainly we're going to see that here in a moment. Verse 5, then he went to his father's house at Ophrah and killed his brothers, the 70 sons of Jerubbaal, on one stone. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, was left because he hid himself. So the men of Shechem supported the plan of Abimelech because it was good for them, but not because it was morally good or right, either one. And all the men of Shechem gathered together, all of Beth Millo, and they went and made Abimelech king beside the terebinth tree at the pillar that was in Shechem. Ironically, Abimelech's coronation took place at the same tree where Joshua had solemnly placed a copy of the law of God, found in Joshua chapter 24, verse 26. The law was present among them, but Israel refused to read it or heed it. And here's a trivia question for you, one that you can use when you're gathered and you want to stump somebody. Who was the first king of Israel? Abimelech, right? Abimelech. Now, he's not noted in the kings, you know, because that succession started after Saul, with Saul, and so on and so on. But actually, the first king was Abimelech. He was established as king. A commentator by the name of Herbert Wolf said, nevertheless, Abimelech became the first person ever to be crowned king in Israel. His abortive rule, however, ran roughshod over the divine requirements for that office. So in other words, he was somewhat of a king, but never was a good one. Verse 7, now when they told Jotham, he went and he stood on top of Mount Gerizim, and he lifted his voice and cried out and said to them, listen to me, you men of Shechem, that God may listen to you. Jotham was the only son of Gideon that escaped the massacre at the stone. Here he told a parable to rebuke the men of Shechem for their choice of Abimelech as a king. You know, when you read this, this guy had a lot of courage to do what he did. When he's on top this mount, it's kind of like a down below in the valley, it carries like an amphitheater. So he's standing up there and he's able to tell them all, listen to me. And it says in verse 8, he gives them this parable. It says, the trees once went forth to anoint a king over them, and they said to the olive tree, reign over us. But the olive tree said to them, should I cease giving my oil, with which they honor God and men, and go to sway over trees? Then the trees said to the fig tree, come and reign over us. But the fig tree said to them, should I cease my sweetness and my fruit and go to sway over trees? And then the trees said to the vine, you come and reign over us. But the vine said to them, should I cease my new wine, which cheers both God and men, and go to sway over trees? So in the parable told by Jotham, the worthy trees, such as the olive, the fig, and the vine, didn't want to be king, but the unworthy bramble agreed to be the king, which he'll speak of the bramble here in verse 14. Then all the trees said to the bramble, you come and reign over us. And the bramble said to the trees, if in truth you anoint me as king over you, then come and take shelter in my shade. But if not, let fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. So the promise of the bramble to take shelter in my shade was intended as an ironic and ridiculous. The bramble was a low, thorny bush and offered shade to no one, especially to trees. So he said, let the fire come out of the bramble and devour the cedars of Lebanon. The bramble warned that he would be an oppressive ruler and destroy anyone who disagreed with him. And we'll see, that is the nature of his rule. Verse 16, now therefore, if you have acted in truth and in sincerity in making Abimelech king, and if you have dealt well with Zerubbabel and his house and have done to him as he deserves, for my father fought for you, risked his life, and delivered you out of the hand of Midian. But you have risen up against my father's house this day and killed his 70 sons on one stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his female servant, king over the men of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted in truth and sincerity with Zerubbabel and with his house this day, then rejoice in Abimelech, and let him also rejoice in you. But if not, let fire come down from Abimelech and devour the men of Shechem and Beth Milo, and let fire come from the men of Shechem and from Beth Milo and devour Abimelech. And so this was a prophecy that Jotham was giving. And after he had delivered it, it says that Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and dwelt there for the fear of Abimelech, his brother. So Jotham raised this very just question for the sake of argument. He said, he didn't believe that 69 of his brothers were murdered for the sake of truth and sincerity. And certainly they were not. The real reason the men of Shechem supported Abimelech was because of he was their brother. Abimelech's mother, though only a female servant to Gideon, was from Shechem. And like I said, Abimelech probably grew up there in that town. And so Jotham had given that prophecy of let fire from Abimelech come and devour the men of Shechem. Jotham's warning to the men of Shechem was that their unwise choice would come back to hurt them. He predicted that fire would come from Abimelech and devour them. After this bold warning, he just ran away and got out of there. Verse 22, after Abimelech had reigned over Israel 3 years, so it didn't take long for it to go from a very, you know, from a good relationship to start turning really bad. Verse 23, it says that God sent a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the men of Shechem, and the men of Shechem dealt treacherously with Abimelech. That the crime done to the 70 sons of Zerubbabel might be settled and their blood be laid on Abimelech, their brother, who killed them, and on the men of Shechem who aided him in killing his brothers. Everything seemed fine between the men of Shechem and Abimelech for 3 years. And then in judgment, God removed the peace that was between them and sent his spirit of ill will. Matthew Poole said this. He said, God gave the devil commission to enter into the work upon their minds and their hearts, knowing that he of himself and by his own inclinations would fill them with mistakes and jealousies and dissensions and heart burnings, which would end in civil wars and mutual ruins. The thing that really struck me about this is that our perspective of things, at times it looks like that evil prevails and that evil is successful, and that evil seems to win out so often. But the truth is that God still works in the hearts of men to accomplish what he wants to. One of the things I had in mind when I was thinking this was Syria and what's going on over there. For years, they had an evil and a bad ruler. And we thought that was bad. But now look what's going on over there now. It's worse than it ever was when what's his name was in power. I can't think of his name right. Yeah, Assad. Yeah, and the thing of it is, when you look at it, it's kind of like this here. It's that God allows these things to go on, but he's got a plan in what he's doing. All this is happening over there works within God's plan. We don't know it. We don't know what his plan is. We have some idea. We might have some thoughts about that, but we don't know exactly what God's doing right now. But obviously, he's working in that same fashion in the world as he did with the men of Shechem and with Abimelech. You know, things look like they're going the right direction, and then all of a sudden they turn because God determined. I think God does that same thing today in countries, in nation, and in lives of people the same way that he did with Abimelech and Shechem. I believe he still works that way. Nobody gets away with it. You know, neither will Abimelech. Verse 25. And then, and the men of Shechem set men in ambush against him on the tops of the mountains, and they robbed all those who passed by them along the way. And it was told Abimelech. So they set men in ambush to rob them as they passed by. This was prompted by the spirit of ill will. The men of Shechem set these ambushes on the mountain roads, hoping to disrupt the trade routes that profited Abimelech. That's one of the things that we may not realize or even consider, and that is in those days, if you had a territory and there were roads that went through that territory, then oftentimes what they'd do is they would charge travelers to go through that road. That's part of how they made money for their kingdom. And so what they did is they said, well, we'll get Abimelech, and we'll just stop his funds coming in. We'll make sure that he can't, you know, get any money to do what he wants to do. And it's very effective, of course, when that happens. Verse 26 says, now Gaal, the son of Ebed, came with his brothers and went over to Shechem, and the men of Shechem put their confidence in him. It's interesting, the man that they put their confidence in, you know what his name means? Loathing. They put their confidence in loathing. I just found that amusing. So they went out into the fields and gathered grapes from their vineyards and trod them and made merry. And they went into the house of their God, and they ate and drank and cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, who is Abimelech and who is Shechem that we should serve him? Is he not the son of Jerubbaal? And is not Zebul his officer? Serve the men of Hamor, the father of Shechem, but why should we serve him? So here we see that he's taunting Abimelech. He says, who is this guy? You know, he's nothing. And he says, what we need to do is we need to serve the men of Hamor, which Hamor was the ancestor of their clan, the Shechemites, rather than, he said that they should serve him rather than the half-breed Abimelech. Now, who is this Hamor? Well, Hamor is mentioned in Genesis chapter 34. It's a story that I'm sure we're very familiar with. But what it comes down to is that when Jacob was traveling through this part of the country, the men of Shechem, what happened was Dinah, the brothers of the sister of the brothers of the sons of Jacob. I'll get that out. Don't worry. As she decided she wanted to go visit. Well, when she went and visited, then Hamor decided he liked her, and he took her, and he forced himself upon her. He raped her, basically. And he liked her. He decided he wanted her. So he goes to Jacob, and he says, hey, look, I really like your daughter. I'd like to have her. And they had found out that he had raped her. And so that set him up. They said, okay, well, the only way that we can do that is if all the men in your city are willing to be circumcised. And so they all agreed so that, Hamor could have Dinah. And long story short, and when they were all in a condition where they were defenseless, two of the brothers, Reuben and I can't remember the other one, went in and slaughtered them all. And was it Reuben? I think it was.
Levi and
Simeon. Oh, yeah, you're right. Levi and Simeon, thank you. And went in and slaughtered them all. And so they're saying, you know, hey, rather than following this guy who's a, you know, he's half Jewish and half our bloodline, he says, instead of following him, let's follow Hamor. And so he's figuring that he's going to get them. And it says in verse 29, if only this people were under my authority, then I would remove Abimelech. So he said to Abimelech, increase your army and come out. So the men of Shechem were so confident that their new leader, Gaal, could protect them against Abimelech that they started throwing drunken parties and openly cursing Abimelech and challenging him to a fight. Verse 30, then when Zebul, the ruler of the city, heard the words of Gaal, the son of Ebed, his anger was aroused, and he sent messengers to Abimelech secretly, saying, take note, Gaal, the son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem, and here they are fortifying the city against you. Now, therefore, get up and by night, you and the people who are with you, and lie in wait in the field. And it shall be as soon as the sun is up in the morning that you shall rise early and rush upon the city. And when he and the people who are with him come out against you, you may then do to them as you find opportunity. So Abimelech and all the people who were with him rose by night and lay in wait against Shechem in four companies. So basically Abimelech takes the advice of Zebul. They're setting them up for an ambush, the men of Shechem. Verse 35, when Gaal, the son of Ebed, went out and stood in the entrance to the city gate, Abimelech and the people who were with him arose from lying in wait. And when Gaal saw the people, he said to Zebul, look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains. But Zebul said to him, you see the shadows of the mountains as if they were men. So obviously this is at that twilight period when it's difficult to see. It's not like the sun's up and they can really see him. He's seeing this commotion off in the distance, and he's thinking it's somebody. And so Zebul convinces him, no, these are not people. Verse 37, so Gaal spoke again and said, see, people are coming down from the center of the land, and another company is coming from the diviner's terebinth tree. And then Zebul said to him, where indeed is your mouth now with which you said, who is Abimelech, that we should serve him? Are not these the people whom you despise? Go out, if you will, and fight with them now. So when Zebul knew that Gaal was at a disadvantage, he could not resist rebuking him for his proud, arrogant words against Abimelech, an enemy he could not defeat. In verse 39, so Gaal went out, leading the men of Shechem, and fought with Abimelech. And Abimelech chased him, and he fled from him, and many fell wounded to the very entrance of the gate. Then Abimelech dwelt at Arumah, and Zebul drove out Gaal and his brothers so that they would not dwell in Shechem. And it came about on the next day that the people went out into the field, and they told Abimelech. So he took his people, divided them into three companies, and lay in wait in the field. And he looked, and there were the people coming out of the city. And he rose against them and attacked them. Then Abimelech and the company that was with him rushed forward and stood at the entrance of the gate of the city, and the other two companies rushed upon all who were in the fields and killed them. So Abimelech fought against the city all that day. He took the city and killed the people who were in it, and he demolished the city and he sowed it with salt. So, of course, the sowing of salt was to make the land where nothing could grow. It was the weed killer of the day, if you will, right? And so he wanted to make sure that the city could not be re-inhabited. And it was almost, I think, 170 years before Shechem was ever rebuilt and established again. Now, when all the men of the tower of Shechem had heard that, they entered the stronghold of the temple of the god Beerith. And it was told Abimelech that all the men of the tower of Shechem were gathered together. And then Abimelech went up to Mount Zalmon, he and all the people who were with him. And Abimelech took an axe in his hand and cut down a bough from the trees and took it and laid it on his shoulders. And then he said to the people who were with him, "What you have seen me do, make haste and do as I have done." Though Abimelech was an ungodly and violent man, he did understand some basic principles of leadership. He understood the importance of leading through the example of one's actions. He could tell his troops, "Do as I have done," and they did. It's a great example in our own lives because we are leaders to someone in our life, guaranteed. You know, that there are people that we have influence in their lives. And it's important that we never ask somebody to do something that we ourselves are unwilling to do. It certainly is a philosophy of ministry for me, and always has been, that I would never ask anybody involved in ministry to do anything that I won't do myself. Now, I can't do everything, and that's why there are others that we ask to do things in ministry. Otherwise, I guess I'd do it all myself. But that's not how God has designed the body and doesn't want it done. So it is a good example in that sense, but of course, there's really nothing else positive to say about Abimelech and his life, right? Verse 49, so each of the people did likewise, cut down his own bow and followed Abimelech, put them against the stronghold and set the stronghold on fire above them, so that all the people of the tower of Shechem died, about 1,000 men and women. So for the people of Shechem, even a secure tower could not protect them. Yet there is a more secure tower than the tower of Shechem. It tells us in Proverbs 18:10, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower, and the righteous run into it and are safe." You know, you can understand that in those times they would build these towers and it would be for defense and also giving them the ability to be able to see further in the distance of an oncoming enemy. And so they would be able to prepare as they see men approaching. They would lock the gates and everybody would get inside the city, because during the daytime, people would be outside the city. There would be fields that would be planted around the city, and people would be out there, and they would be working the fields and stuff, and there would be somebody up in a tower all the time. And if they saw a group of people coming, and especially, you know, at first it would be that the distance might be that they could not recognize them, friend or foe, so they'd be on guard. As they got close enough to where they could recognize them, if they were foe, then they would tell everybody. Everybody come running back in, and then they would get inside the city, which had a measure of security for them. But obviously, Abimelech, he figured out a way in order to be able to get inside the city, destroy it. And so the people ran to the last vestige of security, which would be that tower. Because it's high, you can't crawl up it. Like you can't over a wall. You can't make something, you know, it's usually tall enough. You couldn't make a ladder or something tall enough to get up there in order to get into the place. And that's why everybody would run there. And they would do that for security. And it makes sense. It would. Just as it is that it makes sense for us that when we need help, that we come to the Lord, who is our strong tower. Nobody can overpower him. Nobody can have victory over the Lord. If God be for us, who can be against us? He is our strong tower. And we are to run to him. In other words, just as it was that those men would be in that tower and they'd see the danger off at a distance and they'd tell everybody to come in. And so when you see that threat off in a distance, run to the Lord. Don't try to fight. Don't try to withstand on your own. Run to the Lord. He is our strong tower. Ultimately, the enemies that we face, we cannot overpower. They are too powerful for us. And even though we try, we fail. In Psalm 61:3, it says, "For you have been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy." That is our Lord. Then Abimelech went to Thebez, and he encamped against Thebez and took it. But there was a strong tower in the city, and all the men and women and all the people of the city fled there and shut themselves in. And then they went up to the top of the tower. So Abimelech came as far as the tower and fought against it. And he drew near the door of the tower to burn it with fire. Act 2, right? Worked once, it's got to work again. Little problem. Verse 53. But a certain woman dropped an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. So this was probably a stone that is used to grind grain by hand. It's kind of like you've probably seen pictures of Native American grinding stones where they have a stone and it has something carved out, and then they have a pestle, a big pestle, and it's a big stone that they, you know, you use two hands on it to crush the corn or the acorns or whatever it may be that they were crushing up. So it would be like that. It was a hand stone that averaged anywhere from 10 to 14 inches long and weighed about 5 pounds or more. So now think about this. This is a stone that's being dropped from a tower. It's probably somewhere in the neighborhood of 3 stories high. She drops it out the window and it hits him in the head and it crushes his head. So it didn't work this time. But this all works within the plan, right? You remember the prophecy of Jotham, right? About how he was going to be destroyed. Verse 54, then he called quickly to the young man, his armor bearer, and said to him, "Draw your sword and kill me, lest men say of me, 'A woman killed me.'" Pride all the way up to the end, right? So his young man thrust him through, and he died. And when the men of Israel saw that Abimelech was dead, they departed, every man to his place. Abimelech considered it more manly to be killed by his armor bearer, but he was still dead afterward. It didn't matter. The sentence was still the same. Proud even in death, he then had to answer to God for his wicked actions. Yet, long after his death, the credit continued to be given to the woman. We see that in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 21, where it tells about him being killed at the hand of the woman. So, I mean, think about this. This was written down in Scripture, right? There was no getting out of it. Trapp had this to say about it. He said, "But commentators observe it for a just hand upon God of God upon Abimelech, that upon one stone he had slain 70 brethren, and now a stone slayeth him. His head had stolen the crown of Israel, and now his head is smitten." Just deserts. Verse 56, "Thus God repaid the wickedness of Abimelech, which he had done to his father by killing his 70 brothers." We can be certain that God will repay wickedness, either in this life or the life to come. Often God finds a way to do it both in this life and the life to come. In verse 57, it says, "And all the evil of the men of Shechem, God returned on their own heads, and on them came the curse of Jotham, the son of Jerubbaal." So God had warned the men of Shechem through Jotham, yet they rejected the warning of God, and therefore they came to ruin as well. We should each consider if God is warning us about something in the present time. The story of Abimelech and the men of Shechem and Jotham show us that there is a real and terrible price to pay for rejecting God's warnings in our lives. It is an interesting life that we live as Christians, surrounded in grace. I mean, God pours out his grace and his mercy to us over and over again. We'll see here in chapter 10, we start out with, I think it's three or four guys that are judges that have, they have actually some pretty substantial reigns, 22 years, but yet we don't know very much about them at all. But then at the end of that, we're going to see that Israel, once again, they backslide and they reject God. And God says some things that are very frightening. Yeah, it's very frightening. He says, I'm done with you guys. I'm not gonna let up this time. I'm gonna let you have it. But yet we see the heart of God in there is that when he sees his people suffering under his own hand, he cannot help but give mercy. Because he desires to give mercy. He desires to give mercy more than anything else. Verse 1, after Abimelech, there rose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Doda. It's not Dudu, it's Doda, just so you know. A man of Issachar, and he dwelt in Shemir in the mountains of Ephraim. He judged Israel 23 years, and he died and was buried in Shemir. We're not told much about the career of the judge, Tola, only that his service as a judge lasted a relatively long time. After him arose Jair, a Gileadite, and he judged Israel 22 years. And now he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys. They also had 30 towns, which they are called Havoth Jair. To this day, which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Kamon. We also know little about Jair's service as a leader of Israel. We do know that he served about the same time of the years of Tola before him. Now, he had 30 sons and 30 donkeys. That's a lot of sons. So it's obvious to us that Jair was a polygamous man. He had many wives. It's interesting to me. I can't remember who I was listening to at one point, and they were talking about how Hezbollah got control of Lebanon, because the Lebanese before Hezbollah they were not. Muslim like they are now, as far as radical Muslim and out to get Israel. And it's taken them over 50 years to do it. I think it's closer to 70 years now. But what they've basically done is they bred themselves into power. Because in the Islam faith, you can have multiple wives. And so they do. They have multiple wives, which means that they have lots of children. It's not unusual at all to find men who have 30, 40, and 50 kids of their own. And they raise them in the Muslim faith to be jihadists. And they virtually have taken over the country that way. It is a formula and a plan that they have. They absolutely use that. And if you think that it's only unique to Lebanon, you're mistaken. It's all over, including here, too. Within the Muslim community, it's not with every Muslim, so let's not broad stroke them. But it is not uncommon at all that the men who are in this country now have 2, 3, and 4 wives. And we actually enable them to do that because of the fact they're married in the Muslim faith, but they're married only to one so that they're not considered polygamists, right? And so they get on the government dole, so they don't have to work. And they're supported by the state, and so they have these large families. And it's with that same intent. It is a part of their ideals, their religion, and their plan, right? So what am I saying? I'm afraid that they're going to take over or something, you know, this way in the United States. I don't think they'll ever successfully do that. Do I think that they make inroads? If you want to see it at its very best, look at the state, two states, Illinois and Michigan. They have whole communities that are Muslim, and they have the whole thing with the tower and this call to prayer and all that kind of stuff in communities. They're pushing for jihad or for Sharia law in the cities, and they're gaining ground in that they're becoming more and more powerful politically in that they have people that are getting office. Their goal is to create communities where they can have Sharia law. That's what they want. So I'm not saying that we should be afraid. I'm not saying that we should go out and start, killing them or something of that nature. I will say this, though. I think it's important that if God gives you opportunity to witness to a Muslim, you should. Because that's how it's overcome. It's through Christ. Right? If you convert them to Christianity, then they're no longer going to be that threat. And I believe that that's what God's desire is too. He loves them, wants to see them come to faith. And we had a brother, his name is George Saheed, who came here. I let him share one Sunday morning. He also did a training for how to witness to Muslims, and then he took everybody out and then went to the mosque, the main mosque here in Sacramento, which is down by the old Florin Mall. I don't know if you're aware of it. There's over 125, there's probably more now. I know there's one that just started up down the street from my house. Over 125 Muslim mosques in this community of Sacramento and the greater Sacramento area. 125 mosques. And anyways, why am I saying all that? That's what George said. He said, look, he says, they're really open to hearing the gospel. So take the opportunity to share it with them. And one of the, that George has shared with me, he says, one of the things that they don't have is the promise that we have. We get to see God. One day we will dwell with God. They are told they will never see Allah, ever. They're serving a God who is basically requires, in order for them to know that they're going to enter into the kingdom, is by killing themselves in a bomb or going out in a fashion like that. Otherwise, you have to earn your way in there. And this is one of the problems that they have. It's like any cult. It's a major religion, so I guess I shouldn't call it a cult, but it has occult practices in that it requires what you do in order to make it, not what God has done. And so take the opportunity to share it with him. Yes, Ted.
What do you know about the virgins, Bob?
I get 70 of them when I get to heaven, Ted. Yeah. I get 70 virgins when I get there. I guess if you got 4 wives thinking that you got 70 ahead of you, I guess that's appealing. I don't know. I can't handle one, so I don't know about, any more than that. So, now we see that Jair was a polygamous man, a man of wealth and prestige. His many sons had prestigious transportation and their own territory to rule. Jair never took the title of king, but it seems that he acted like one. Verse 6, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals and the Asherahs, the sons of the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the people of Ammon, and the gods of the Philistines, and they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. So here we see this phrase, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and it is repeated 7 times in the book of Judges. It shows that the evil of Israel was even worse because they did it before God's eyes. In other words, you know, I think you'd have to agree with me. My sin was so different before I became a Christian than what it is now. Before I was a Christian, it was just that my nature, it was how I acted by instinct and desire, flesh desire and stuff. But then after becoming a Christian, if I sin, then 9 times out of 10, maybe 8 times out of 10, I'm doing it purposely. I'm doing it because I don't care. I'm doing it because I know that it's wrong, but it's like eating, right? Today, I had 2 pieces of candy.
Traveling mercies,
Bob. I know. I had 2 pieces of candy. I'm trying really hard to get my numbers down. And I've had this conversation with them. I don't care. I'm going to eat them anyway. So, you know, and that's how I do with my sin sometimes. They were doing it right in front of the Lord. So Israel is attracted to these other gods, not because of their beauty of an idol image, which when I was in Turkey, I saw an image of the god Baal. And it is this, it's a person, and it has a multiplicity of breasts on it. I mean, like rows of breasts all the way down its abdomen. It was the most grotesque looking thing that I've ever seen in my life. How could you want to worship that? You know, especially when it's in light of God and all of his beauty and all that he does, right? So, but because they worship because of what was associated with the pagan deity. Baal was the weather god and was associated with financial success. Asherah, the goddess of fertility, was associated with love, sex, and romance. And as for the other gods of the neighboring nations around them, it was a matter of conforming to the popular culture and doing what everyone else did. That's the danger that I see in our culture, in our life. And that is that people worship according to the pop culture that we live in. That whatever it is that becomes popular, that's what they worship. Israel's worship of neighboring gods reminds us that the people of God are often in danger of worshiping what the world worships. What does the world worship? Well, sex, love, rock and roll, money, success, power, food. Thank you, Ted. Thank you for mentioning food, Ted. I needed that. That's what the world worships, and we do, and we can find ourselves gravitating towards those things, even as a child of God. They forsook the Lord and did not serve him. And so perhaps Israel did not consciously forsake God, yet adding the worship of pagan gods to the worship of the true God was to forsake the Lord. And it seems that Israel was willing to worship just about anything except the true God. And when a man stops believing in God, he does not believe in nothing. He believes in anything. You're going to believe in something. Even atheists believe in something. Now, they won't admit that they believe in something, but they do. Verse 7, so the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the people of Ammon. If Israel wanted to serve the gods of the Philistines and the Ammonites, God would allow them to do so. He allowed them in the fullest sense by selling them into servitude to the Philistines and the Ammonites. And this is the part of this that really is just like, oh, man, Lord, I hope that your anger is never hot against me. I hope I never turn my back on the Lord to the point to where his anger becomes hot towards me. You know, you think about the discipline of the Lord. Do you know that the Lord never, ever disciplines us in anger? He's not like us where he has to exercise self-control, you know, like we do. Like we get so angry, you know, with our kids or whatever it may be that we feel like we're getting out of control because our anger is getting away. God never experiences that, ever. He's in total control. When he disciplines, he knows exactly what he's doing. I hope that the Lord never gets angry with me. That idea really does frighten me. These were God's people. God loved them, but he gave them over to their heart's desires. In verse 8, from that year, they harassed and oppressed the children of Israel for 18 years. All the children of Israel who were on the other side of the Jordan in the land of the Amorites in Gilead. Of course, Israel was never blessed when they served other gods, ever. Instead, they were harassed and oppressed and were severely distressed, but God gave them what they wanted. Now, when it's talking about this, this is on the east side of the Jordan, where all this oppression is taking place. But we'll see here, verse 9, moreover, the people of Ammon crossed over the Jordan to fight against Judah, also against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. The Lord again chastened his straying people by foreign oppressors, the Philistines in the west, anticipating in the narrative that we find in Samson, of Samson in chapters 13 through 16, when we get there to that point. And the Ammonites in the east, who oppressed Israel for 18 years. Ammon was a Transjordan kingdom northeast of Moab, which was aligned with Eglon of Moab in the time of Ehud. The Ammonites oppressed Gilead, the Transjordan area occupied in the south by the tribe of Gad, and in the north by the half-tribe of Manasseh. And the Ammonites also crossed over the Jordan, probably in periodic raids against Judah, Benjamin, and the house of Ephraim, the area to the central highlands. Verse 10, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served Baals. So the Lord said to the children of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, from the Amorites, and from the people of Ammon, and from the Philistines? Also the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Ammonites oppressed you, and you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hand. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. Therefore, I will not deliver you no more. That's the second thing that scares me. To get to a point to where you call out to the Lord, and the Lord says, too bad, too sad. You should have made up your mind a long time ago. Is that possible? I don't know for sure. I just know that I never want to have myself in a position to where I fear that. Justly fear that. In other words, that I have walked away from him to that degree. But there's good news ahead. Verse 14, and cry out to the gods which you have chosen, let them deliver you in your time of distress. So God says to them, he said, I'm not going to deliver you. You want deliverance? Well, then call out to the gods that you wanted to worship. You know, it's reminiscent, of course, of what we find with Elijah and the prophets of Baal. Right? Where the prophets of Baal, man, they're trying to get Baal to come to consume the sacrifice on the altar, and they're doing all kinds of weird, crazy things. They're cutting themselves and bleeding and crying out and dancing around the altar and all this kind of stuff, and it never happens. And then Elijah starts taunting them, you know? He said, hey, maybe your God's indisposed. He's on the toity right now. He's got no time yet, you know, because he had great confidence that it wouldn't happen and he could say those things, right? We should never place our confidence in anything except for God, ever. It would lead to the same thing that these guys are at, where if they are told to trust in the other gods that they want to trust in, it will only lead to disappointment and despair. Verse 15 now, once again, says the children of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned, do to us whatever seems best to you, only deliver us this day, we pray." Here we see that there's an indication that Israel came to a place of total surrender to God. The prayer that comes most naturally to us is, "Do to me whatever seems best to me." The change in heart meant that the season of affliction eventually did affect Israel in a good way. They finally came to that place of surrender. Verse 16, "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and his soul could not no longer endure the misery of Israel." Now that verse I really like. You know, here it is. They repented. They put away the idols. They stopped worshiping them, and they came to worship the true and living God. They served him. And because of that, God could no longer endure the misery of Israel. In previous times of distress, Israel's calling on the Lord was not an evidence of repentance for her sin. On this occasion, the Israelites demonstrated genuine repentance, first confessing their sins, and then after the Lord rebuked them, they remained steadfast in their confession of sin and took action to get rid of the foreign gods and to serve the Lord. His mercy toward Israel's misery led him to raise up Jephthah as a deliverer. So you see this clearly pointed out, and it's pointed out to us, of course, in the New Testament as well, that if we're genuine in our repentance, if we turn from our sin and we turn toward God, that God will have mercy upon us, that his grace will be given to us, and that he will indeed work again in our life. And it's a wonderful thing because God desires to give mercy. This is his heart. This is who he is. God looked upon disobedient Israel with compassion and not hatred. It was difficult for God to allow Israel to stay in their misery, though it was best for them. And like the perfect loving parent, God hated to see Israel suffer, even when suffering was good for them. He longed to rescue them, but would not do so until that was good for them. You know, it is the quintessential tough love, right? It's like, the old expression, you know, we tell our kids just as we're getting ready to spank them, you know, "This hurts me worse than it hurts you." And a kid goes, "Yeah, right. You know, it don't bother you at all." No, it really does. And so it does with our Heavenly Father. Anytime that he has to invoke, you know, discipline in her life, it's not what he wants. When my children I'm out of time. I'm not going to go into that story. Adam Clark said, "God grieves for the miseries to which his creatures are reduced to their own sins. Be astonished, ye heavens, at this, and shout for joy, all ye inhabitants of the earth. For through the love whence this compassion flowed, God has visited and redeemed a lost world." Through that love. Verse 17, "Then the people of Ammon gathered together and encamped in Gilead, and the children of Israel assembled together and encamped in Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, 'Who is the man who will begin the fight against the people of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. In response to the Ammonite threat, Israel gathered together for defense. And they asked that question, "Who's the man who's going to fight for us?" Israel gathered but had no leader. God's pattern for doing great works among his people is to raise up a man. He could do the work all by himself. He could send angels to do the work for him. He could use a leaderless mob or a committee. Yet God's normal means of operating is to raise up a man, and through that man to do a great work. God uses leaders over his people. So what do we learn from this? Well, know for sure this one thing, that your sin will be revealed, right? With all these guys that we see that turn away from the Lord, I mean, their sin is always revealed. In Jeremiah 16:17, it says, "For my eyes are on all their ways, they are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes." We are always under the watchful eye of God. In Galatians 6, 7, and 8, it says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever man sows, that he will also reap. For if he sows to the flesh, will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life." Proverbs 22, 8, it says, "He who sows iniquity will reap sorrow." And that's just part A. I'm just going to go there. Hosea 10, 12, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up the fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness over you." Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." You see that pattern, their rejection, their repentance, and God's mercies are new every morning. Praise the Lord for that. Psalm 30 and verse 5, it says, "For his anger is but for a moment, his favor is for life. Weeping may endure for the night, but joy comes in the morning." Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, as we go through these passages, it's easy to see patterns in our own lives of serving you, growing cold in our service, repenting, coming back. Thank you, Lord, that we see that pattern of you receiving us back to you. Help us to be faithful and diligent in following you all the days of our life. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Enable us to and empower us to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. We thank you, Lord, and we praise you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.